Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We're beginning a new series. The series is called How to Be People of the Word in an Age of Images. This is something that is particularly acute in our day when we read such things as I came across in a recent evangelical magazine. Those who champion the cognitive suggest that worship should center on the proclamation of the word. But the preference for the cognitive is emphatically not why the proclamation of the word should be central, according to historic Christian practice. Despite the fact that many conservative preachers, including many Calvinists, often confuse preaching with teaching, the argument that Paul makes, especially in Romans chapter 10, and could be also made on the basis of Ezekiel 37, is quite different. For the biblical writers, as for the reformers, quote, "the preached word of God is the word of God," from the Second Helvetic Confession. It's not an event chiefly of instruction, or of motivation, encouragement, inspiration, or exhortation. All of these may be involved, depending on the passage, but the preached word is primarily a means of grace, and that's why Paul argues, especially in Romans 10, that faith comes by hearing the word of God preached, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Preaching, therefore, is not merely the minister's talk about God, but God's talk, and not just talk in general, like hanging out at the gym, but the kind of talk that actually affects new people, brings life out of death. It's this encounter through which God himself takes the judge's bench, arraigns us as sinners by the standard of perfect justice, and then finds a way to be both just and the justifier of the ungodly in Jesus Christ. All of this happens to us before our very eyes. It's worked upon us and in us by the Holy Spirit, by the word which is preached. And it is preached, Paul says, by one who is authorized to speak on God's behalf. How shall they preach unless they are sent? It's not a free-for-all, a daytime talk show in which people share their own religious experience and opinions on things. One doesn't become qualified to represent God officially in this capacity because of charisma, a stirring testimony, or remarkable administrative and people skills. As Earl Lautenschlager writes, "a minister without theology is like an engineer without physics or a doctor without anatomy. He'll kill you." See, God has appointed officers in the church to protect his sheep from this very sort of danger. Even in establishing an ordained ministry, God was seeking to protect the delivery system of the gospel so that it would be by the word which is preached and not by images which are seen. In this way, God makes sure not only that the good news is preserved, but that it remains good news in the way in which it's delivered. That's why it's called news. It's something that is announced or proclaimed, not something that is experienced primarily. Just as faith is the sole instrument of justification, so too faith comes by hearing the word of God. There's a little too much talk of God manifesting or revealing himself to us. We'll get on planes and go all over the country to find some hot spot where we think God is revealing or manifesting himself in all of his glory. It's not that these are bad things. Manifestation of God's person occurs throughout Scripture. Nor is it that God hasn't manifested or revealed himself in some remarkable ways. Rather, manifesting and revealing are already heavily weighted toward vision and sight rather than hearing and hoping. And that's something we want to talk about a little later in the program. Philosopher Paul Ricoeur is therefore quite correct in emphasizing the priority of proclamation over manifestation when he talks about the differences between Christianity and Judaism as well, in the Old Covenant, in contrast to the pagan nations. It's what God says and not what God is in the hiddenness and majesty of his divine existence that is of concern to us as pilgrims on the way. According to the manifestation model, says Ricoeur, The sacred is central, and seeing is the key. Everything is sacred, everything is miraculous, the world is shot through with divinity, and that's the typical line of thought associated with pagan religion. But this is precisely what Israel was commanded to avoid. While the pagan religious outlook sees everything as basically sacred and miraculous, the proclamation model of biblical faith is quite different. Ricoeur tells us we need to begin with a Hebraic domain. There, in effect, the rupture is consummated. One cannot fail to be struck by the constant, obstinate struggle against the Canaanite cults, against the idols of Baal and Astarte, against the myths about vegetation and agriculture, and in general against any natural and cosmic sacredness, as expressed in the writings of the Hebrew prophets. I will say, first of all, he says that with the Hebraic faith, the word outweighs the ineffable sacredness. Of course, the numinous is not absent from, say, the burning of the bush or the revelation at Sinai, but the numinous or spiritual sacred is just the underlying canvas from which the word detaches itself. A theology of the name is opposed to any appearance of God that might be sought in an idol. Hearing the word has taken the place of a vision of signs. Certainly, he says, there is still a sacred space, a temple, and a sacred time, the Sabbath and the festivals, but the general tendency, even though it did not entirely or enduringly prevail over its rival, is fundamentally ethical and not aesthetic. To meditate on the commandments wins out over venerating idols. Well, that's our subject. We're going to be delving into this very important topic of what it means to be people of the Word. Why are we people of the Word? Was that writer correct who said that it's for people who like to think a lot, that a word-centered worship service is perhaps a little bit too tilted toward the cognitive side of things? Is preaching exactly that which preaches to the whole person and reaches the whole person? We're going to talk about that. We're going to discuss what it means to be people of the Word in a culture of images. We decided it would probably be a good idea to hit this head on, the priority of the word, because we are challenged, aren't we, today with people, even in our own circles, who often think that this medium has had its day. It's been effective in the past. Preaching is important in church history, but now we have to find more effective media for communicating the riches of the gospel. This is a real challenge, isn't it, to those of us who believe that the word is central.
Oh, absolutely. In fact, it's really sad and distressing in our day when we see a lot of conservative or even reformed pastors who are witnessing the numerical growth of many other churches, and they seem to lose confidence in the sufficiency of God's word spoken and God's word preached. And so they now succumb to the ways of the culture and are trying to find ways to spice up and appeal to this present generation. But again, as you indicated in your opening, the primary means that God has supplied is His Word. We are a people of the Word, and God is a God of the Word.
Yeah. There are a couple of theological issues that have to be addressed, because those are the categories in which this whole discussion is framed for Christians. One is the incomprehensibility of God. I mean, if God is incomprehensible and unknown until He reveals Himself, the first question we have to deal with is, how is God known, and by what means does God reveal Himself? The second thing is human sinfulness. The scriptures are very clear that the human heart is deceitful above all things, that it's wicked from infancy continuously to such a degree that everything we filter through, we distort in interests of self. And so our confessions, you know, quoting scripture, make the point that all men are liars, and therefore when we take images and things from culture and distort them through our sinful grid, we will inevitably create something that flies directly in the face of what God has revealed about Himself. So basically, that is to say, all men are liars, and therefore all men are innate idolaters.
Doesn't this undercut, too, the revelation that God has given of Himself, where He basically, you think of Luther's talk about ladders, people trying to climb up into the secret chamber of God, and as Luther put it, to peek at God in His underwear, to look at the naked God, to behold Him as He is. When, as you say, Kim, we're denied access every time we try to do that. And as Luther said, the only God you find at the end of that ladder is the devil.
Right.
We do look for light at the end of the tunnel, not caring all the time what the nature of that light is, just so we can have an experience. And so idolatry throughout the scriptures does seem to offer people an immediate encounter that you can have right now, right where you're sitting, with God directly as he has located his presence in this physical thing called an idol. And why does that particularly undercut God's revelation of himself supremely in Christ and also in the scriptures?
Well, if you just look at the history of redemption, it's so basic, sometimes it's easy to overlook. When God gives the law to Moses and the people of God on Mount Sinai, what are the first two things commanded? Right. We're right at the beginning. Mm-hmm. Look, I'm God, worship no one else. And two, here's how I wish to be worshiped. And we do not want you worshiping through images, that I do not wish to be worshiped by your own devices, that you're to worship as I have commanded. And so right away in the commandments, we're told flat out that this is serious business, that God is transcendent, that he is knowable only insofar as he reveals himself. He reveals himself in his word, and therefore we are forbidden from conjuring up other ways of worshiping him. I mean, that's just as basic as you can get.
So we have to be careful about making the argument that as long as we're worshiping the right God sincerely, it really doesn't matter how we come to him and how we approach him.
That was tried before. We threw in this gold and out came a calf.
Yeah.
Yeah. But also, it's not just in terms of worship. It's God's. We depend upon God's revelation in terms of understanding how we are to interact in this world and what our relationship is to be with the rest of the created order. And we get this as early as Genesis with Eve. God had already given a command what they were not to eat, the tree that they were not to eat from. But when Satan tempts Eve, the first thing it says is that she saw that the fruit was good and it was pleasing to the eye. And what she saw overruled what God had said.
Mm.
And there it goes.
And then you look at the contrast with Jesus, contrasted not only with Adam and Eve, but with Israel. When Israel sought to follow the gods of the nations, instead of hearing the word as it was delivered to them, then you have Jesus, the second Adam and the true Israel of God, there in his wilderness experience. And instead of turning to the pomp and glory that the devil was offering him here and now, avoiding the cross, Jesus said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God.
And his rebuttal to the three temptations each time was, God has said, or it is written.
Yeah, absolutely.
So Jesus really is a Hebrew prophet when he says, it's a wicked generation that looks for signs.
Oh, absolutely.
Blessed are those who believe the word.
Yes.
You could turn to your concordance, as I have here, and look up here, and notice all of the positive references to here. Of course, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, him you shall hear, Deuteronomy 18:15. Hear me when I call, O you who hear prayer, hear what God the Lord says, hear the words of the Lord, hear, O heavens, hear you who are afar off, let the earth hear. He complains through Isaiah, I spoke, but you did not hear. Again and again throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, there's agreement here that we have a religion that limits human curiosity, that says you are allowed to speak of God and worship God and follow God only insofar as God himself has revealed himself to us.
Yeah, that's an absolutely fundamental point to understanding Christianity. Man would be consumed were God to appear visually.
Mm.
No man can see me and live.
God is gracious in condescending to reveal himself to us in words and sentences.
The point that Paul Ricoeur makes there that I think is significant is, yeah, sure, God does appear sometimes, even in biblical revelation, he does appear. But that's not what's primary. People don't sit down and say, here's what I saw. There is this vision, but they don't talk about the vision. They talk about what was said. That in the burning bush, for instance, we don't learn very much about the hierophany, about the appearance of God in the burning bush. What we hear about is the revelation of God's name. And then with Moses later, when he says, I want to see you, I want to be up close and personal, let me see you. And God says, you can't see me and live, but I'll preach to you.
And that's exactly what he does. Yeah, he preaches to Moses instead of giving him a visual representation of what Moses asked for. And also even in the dedication of the tabernacle, with when Solomon dedicates the tabernacle, the Lord says, this is the place where I will allow my name to rest. Not my presence, but my name.
Interesting.
It's as basic as the fact that every time God appears in the Old Testament, he appears veiling his glory. He appears so as to speak.
Yes.
And that speech is his presence.
Yes, exactly.
People will say, well, what about the book of Revelation? Because certainly you do have John saying, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. It's very different from the prophets. Is that because there is a redemptive historical timetable here, and that in heaven there won't be preaching? In heaven there won't be, we won't be word-based. We will actually see. But right now we live by hope in the promise and not by by seeing the reality for which we hope.
Well, the whole point in the apocalypse is that John sees and then he records so that we hear.
Mm-hmm.
John doesn't say us, look, you need to see what I see. Come up here and join me in all
of
this.
Do you see what I see?
Yeah, no, John records his vision so that through his vision, God speaks to us.
Mm. So the very foundation of biblical faith is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So when people say that, you know, all this, I mean, that was a creed. The Shema, hear, O Israel, is a creed. And when people say that these kinds of propositional statements and the sort of word-centered worship that goes along with it is inadequate, especially in our day of images, we can say, look, don't get cocky here. Everybody has lived in an age of images.
Yep, absolutely.
Paganism was full of it.
Sure. And we can't deny that there is some effectiveness in the use of images. But the issue is, effective to what end?
Well, we have a doctrine of creation where we argue that all of creation is God-given and therefore hallowed in a certain sense because it is given by God. It is part of natural and general revelation, therefore good. But its purpose is never to reveal God's hiddenness. Its purpose is rather to show us that all men owe God their allegiance and they should worship him, and to condemn us because we don't. So general revelation and creation is the theater in which the drama of redemption takes place, but the theater is not the drama itself.
Do you see what we're saying, folks? We're saying that the essence of paganism, as many writers have pointed out, especially Old Testament scholars, the idea of the sacred is not a biblical concept. The world is good as God created it, but it isn't sacred. It isn't a sacred space. Sacred space comes when God himself comes to his people, dwells with them in the Garden of Eden, dwells with them again in the temple, and then comes to the Samaritan woman and says, the time is coming and now is, when God's presence will not be identified with this temple or that temple, but will be identified with me. I am the temple that will be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. I am that holy locus of God's presence. And you can't just say this whole realm is sacred and therefore we can do whatever we want.
Yeah, it is the theater, and you have to be very, very careful about that. You can't depreciate it because it is material, the Gnostic impulse that you want to deny creation. And yet you have to be very, very careful to understand creation is that theater in which God speaks.
It doesn't speak.
Right.
It speaks only of the God who made it, but it doesn't reveal God's essence. It doesn't reveal the plan of salvation. It doesn't reveal those things that we need to know in order to be saved. And those things are revealed through speech.
Or as David says in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God. They don't actually speak verbally as we know,
right,
but they are a testimony of God's power and his presence and his preserving of creation. But again, even what we see in creation is to be understood through what God himself has spoken.
Right. And that manifestation in creation doesn't get us to reconciliation with God.
No, it can't.
The Creator, it tells us there is a Creator who's our judge, but only the announcement of the gospel through the Word is what brings about reconciliation with God.
And the proof of that, Mike, is when the Creator himself takes on human flesh. What's he do? He goes through Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching about the kingdom of God. and performing miracles of healing and exorcism to confirm the truth of his preaching.
Mm. And what is one of the names that's associated with Christ? The Word of God. He is the living Word.
Great point. And that great line that Jesus has in John 6, where he says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing, and a lot of people down through the ages have taken that to mean the Spirit against the Word. The Spirit mm-hmm. gives life, the flesh, in other words, material things like a book, mm-hmm. cannot give life. But Jesus says in the immediately following sentence, the words that I speak to you, they
yes.
are Spirit and
yes.
they are life. That's
yes.
what he's talking about.
Exactly.
It's interesting that Jesus, when he travels with his disciples, travels as a rabbi, not as a troubadour.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't go from town to town putting on plays, and you don't have the disciples, you know, up as object lessons. He doesn't have an accordion, mm-hmm. doesn't have puppets. But what you do find is Jesus preaching and using very dramatic word stories, then
right.
parables, to speak to us.
Thanks for being with us on this edition of The White Horse Inn. We'll see you next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.